Invite you to take your Bibles and turn, please, to the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra. If my voice conks out, then you just have to fill in the blanks. That'll be fun. Fill in the missing words. If you're visiting us today, welcome in the name of the Lord Jesus. Over the summer, I've just begun a series in the restoration books. Those are the books of Haggai and Zechariah, Ezra and Nehemiah, as we look at some of the principles of God in the process of recovery and restoration of His work, not only in personal life, but also among His people. Before I do anything else, I want you to think of something here. I hope you've got pad and paper. I won't take it too personally if you haven't. I certainly hope you've got a Bible with you. I will take it personally if you come to church without a Bible. So if you've got a bit of paper and a pen, it's fine. If not, do this in your mind. I want you to imagine that you are drawing a pie diagram, you know, a circle, a pie diagram. And I want you to think, if I asked you to construct that pie diagram in a way that would show how, or from what sources, you got your main input of the word, how would your pie diagram look? How much of it would come from radio? How much of it would come from church-related meetings? How much of it would come from your own personal engagement? What would your pie diagram look like if you had to draw it, breaking down the input, your biblical input, according to different sources? What would it look like? Okay, if you've got some pen and paper, draw it. If not, draw it in your mind. Think about that for a minute. And then what I want you to do, if you're kind of brave enough, is maybe with the person next to you, I want you to just talk for a minute or two about your pie diagram. What does it look like? Where's most of your input of the word from? How do you get it? Okay, off you go. Feel free to
encourage one another.
Off you go. Don't all talk at once. Now I want you in pairs, a bit of homework here, review. We said there were, the book of Ezra and Nehemiah and the prophets describe three major movements of God's restoring work. Three different leaders, three different emphases. What were they? Off you go. First one was? Okay, worship. Zerubbabel and Zechariah, the recovery of worship, the building of the altar. Secondly was? The restoration of the word under the leadership of Ezra. Third was? Work. We say it the Scottish way here. Work. All right. Under the leadership of Nehemiah. And all of this happens in a continual context of confrontation. Warfare. I said to you last time I spoke to you out of Zechariah, that before we get completely overtaken by all the practical little details of our lives and church life, there is a need for an invasion of the prophetic. That there must be a vision of God before there can be a vision for His work. The reason that it is so important that the people built the temple, there was first a restoration of the temple and a building of the altar, is that without the temple and without the altar, there wasn't a place for the enacting of atonement. And it's a reminder to us that fundamental to all restoration and fundamental to a renewal of worship is the experience of forgiveness for sin. You can't dodge that. The rebuilding of the altar, the place of forgiveness. After Zechariah, and I dealt with that in a very kind of compact way last time, comes Ezra and Nehemiah. Now it's interesting that together they form an absolutely beautiful picture of the work of the Holy Spirit in restoration. In fact, Ezra's name means helper, coming alongside. Nehemiah's name means consoler or comforter. All of those, in fact, being designations that the Lord Jesus gave to the characteristic work of the Holy Spirit. And the principles that we learn from these books show us how God repairs and restores brokenness in order to bring the individual personality or the people of God collectively or the church to the place that Paul really describes in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, which is a place of whole spirit, soul, and body. And the rubble that we encounter in Ezra and Nehemiah is most symbolic of the brokenness of life, which happens through the fruit, because it's a fruit of our own disobedience. A disobedience that results in a weakness in our resistance and in an exposure, an unnecessary exposure, to attack and to bondage. The broken gates that represent the loss of authority. But the combined story is a story about how God can restore the personality and the people of God. Fundamental to any recovery and any reformation is what I was sharing with you 2 weeks ago out of the prophet Zechariah, those 8 different visions. The recovery of a vision of who God is. Do you remember that? Who is He? We saw that He was the God who is merciful and saves, who's the God who said He will be present and will come. This is an encouragement to people who are despondent and discouraged. He's the God who is opposed to evil. He's the God who will protect you in your vulnerability without walls. He's the God who will cleanse. He's the God who will take you off the shelf and recommission you to His work. He's the God who will empower by His Holy Spirit. He's the God who will send out His powerful word. Remember that flying scroll, 30 foot by 15 foot? He's the God who will contain and control evil. He's the God who will be sovereign over all the earth. That's the God He is. That's the message that came to the discouraged and despondent people. But the second issue that we learn in this story is the necessary recovery and restoration of the Word of God to its rightful place in the lives of the people of God. And this has always been vital to all reformation and to all restoration. It's a long history that you're aware of, and I'm not going to rehearse the details of it this afternoon, but it doesn't take great brains to work out that the Word of God has been insistently and consistently subject to external attack. How many of you know that? We have lived through 100 years of it at its most virulent and nasty, and may I add, most demonically inspired. No wonder there's been a loss of authority in the Western Church. For 100 years, Scripture has been eroded, as with arrogance, men and women have sat in judgment over the Word of God. We've demythologized it, we've sanitized it, we've expunged it, we've subtracted from it, we've added to it according to our sins and our fancies. And we actually now live in a day where it is a greater slur to be a fundamentalist than it is to be an adulterer. It is more likely that you'll be excommunicated or considered a social threat because you dare to believe that the Word of God is the Word of God than that you do anything else that is socially unacceptable behavior. But I also want to add that we as the church must take responsibility for a subversion of an attitude to the Word of God amongst our own ranks. And it doesn't happen because we deliberately set out to subvert the Word of God or remove it from its rightful place, but that ends out to be the product of our actions. And there are many things that contribute to it. Now, I believe in being reasonably laid back, but let me just say this by way of passing. We are not called to a kind of fleshly, charismatic informality that gets so laid back that we start to misquote or misinterpret what being led by the Spirit means. There isn't a leading by the Holy Spirit that will cause us to be lax in our engagement with the Word of God, or lax in our disciplines of a disciple. We have had to deal from time to time, and we'll continue to deal with it, and it's a sign of health. I don't think we should be defensive about it. Imbalances, even between in our understanding of the gifts and the ministries. It's interesting that at the end of 1 Corinthians 14, after 3 strategic chapters of teaching on the gifts of the Spirit, that Paul is pouring his heart out. And if you go to it sometime, go to 1 Corinthians 14:26, that as there is a maturity and a manifestation of the gifts of the Spirit, what concerns Paul is that the people of God remain instructed. by his word. There can be no contradiction between a maturing manifestation of the gifts of the Spirit and a continual empowering of the communication of the word that God has already given. I think I made quite clear 2 weeks ago when I was teaching that I believe in prophetic ministry and we need more of it. But what I want to remind you I meant by that is when I talk about prophetic ministry, I'm talking about that strategic ministry of the prophet in the church which recalls the people of God back to what God has said. One of the biggest problems we're dealing with, I believe, in the church right now are untested prophecies. It's a jungle out there. And one of the reasons we have such a problem with it is we've lost a basis by which to test the prophetic. The basis being Scripture, by which the prophetic word and our lives and all of our subjective experience is tested and attested. But as prophecy matures, it will not replace the need for the communication of the Word of God, for its exposition and for its pastoral application. And no one approved that more than Jesus, who said that the teacher of the law, the one who's instructed in matters about the kingdom of heaven, is going to be like a householder who brings forth out of his storeroom things new and things old. But if we pursue what we want to be, the hottest and the latest word off the Christian internet communication system, and we forget the place of the old and of the word that has been given, we are going to get ourselves into unnecessary trouble. And there is an unintentional subversion that starts to take place. I don't want to make a big meal of that. I'm just going to tell you, I don't get excited about going to places where people don't turn up without Bibles. I think I shared an incident that I was involved in recently when I visited a well-known place in Europe, well-known for various happenings. And I realized halfway through the service there was something odd about me, and I couldn't work out what it was until I realized I was about the only person in my section of the church that had come to church with a Bible. Now, call me old-fashioned or call me what, but I think there's something troubling if people don't come to church with their Bible. What does it mean? You don't expect it to be open. You don't expect to learn anything. We don't expect, you know, God can speak through any other number of ways that we allow Him to speak, but not through His Word. It's so easy to get to a place of imbalance. We just need to be balanced. Thank God for every manifestation of His Holy Spirit, but it shouldn't mean that the church is teaching them as how to feed for themselves. You all know the statement, give me a fish and I'll eat for a day. Teach me to fish and I'll eat for a lifetime. There is a call upon the people of God to be well versed in Scripture for many reasons, not least of which is you and I, as we've talked about before, live in the most heretical age of the church. We need discernment as we go about our business. We need to know the Word. Biblical illiteracy will not oppose the myths of our age. We need to give explanation that is holy. If you want to do more of it, there's lots of messages. You can get them in the tape library. See Michelle afterwards. There's a message I did some time ago called Things of the Spirit, Matters of the Mind. How to apply your mind to the things of God. How to apply your mind to the Bible. We give the world the impression, we give ourselves to Jesus, commit our lives to Jesus, and Jesus somehow gives us back a new heart and keeps our brain. There's a whole series called the Bible Study Roadshow. Get yourself skills in digging in the Word of God and making it your own. It was Charles Haddon Spurgeon that said, we need to study, quote, until our very blood gets bibline. Yeah, you know, Spurgeon was right. I mean, you just heard it bubbling in Spurgeon. Blah, 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 blah. What's all this about? Head knowledge? No. Why? Because what does the Bible say head knowledge does? It's a source of pride. It puffs up. It's one of the great causes of division in the church and denominations. We're all puffed up. You know, if you've got the inside track on every ultimate meaning. What's the purpose of this call to a restoration of the Word of God in our personal and public life? Because fundamentally, it's a call to intimacy. It's a call to get closer to Jesus. It's a call to relationship. It's a call to being authentic, being real, having a first-hand faith. It's a call to reality. It's a call to maturity, to be equipped to follow Jesus and to lead others. You know what the trouble is with Protestants? We've forgotten what we protested about. What did we protest about? Turn to the person next to you and tell them. There's a whole lot more than human insight or simply the words of the self-appointed leaders of churches or of the work of God. We need more than that. There needs to be a stand on the authority of the Word of God, and it needs to be restored to its rightful place. Voila the Reformation. There's no point in the people of God being keen but clueless. And again, as I've dealt elsewhere, God calls us as the people of God to a zeal that is directed by knowledge, and a knowledge that is dynamited by zeal in the Holy Ghost. There's no way around it. I could suggest many passages for you to study. Go to a passage like Ephesians 4, where you get one of the most incredibly intense descriptions of the mind without Christ, of what it is to have a darkened life cut off. It talks about hardness of heart, hard as stone in their minds, ignorant, darkened in understanding, alienated from the life of God, given over to licentiousness. This is the mind that is obstinate, dark, dead, judged, reckless. This huge problem. And what does Paul come round the back with the answer? He starts talking about education. He says, you learned Christ. There is a curriculum that we need to apply ourselves to in the Word of God. He says, you heard it from Him. We have a teacher. As the Word of Christ is applied by the Holy Spirit. And He says, you were taught in Him. It's almost like Christ is the curriculum. Christ is the teacher. Christ is the very atmosphere of the classroom. And I want to suggest that in our lives, lack of study of the Word of God, the Word of God not being in its rightful place, is an evidence of sensuality. In other words, we're basically living a sensual Christian life where we go on the feelings. If the feelings are good, we're going great. If they're not great, you know what? We're down. Up and down like a roller coaster. Sensual. Dominated by emotion. Spiritually euphoric one minute and incompetent the next. The Bible is absolutely emphatic in the Old Testament and New Testament about learning, studying the ways of God, bringing understanding, wisdom, and knowledge. The Bible is absolutely emphatic that to say you love God is to say you will pursue Him. You cannot love the unknowable and the unknown. If you say you love, you want to know more. The more you know, the more you love. And again, I don't want to get sidetracked, but let me tell you, the fundamental doctrines of the faith lead us in the same direction every time we touch them. The doctrine of creation. We're created to think. We're created to apply our minds to the Word of God and to know it. The doctrine of revelation. What God has revealed of Himself is rational. It is receivable. Men and women are going to be judged on the failure of their response to general revelation in nature. What is going to be our judgment? To those of us who profess that we believe, to the revelation that is particular in Christ and in Scripture. The doctrine of the atonement. We're reminded of the price that Christ paid for Stuart McAlpine's mind to be renewed and redeemed, to apply himself to the things of God and to know the Word of God. The doctrine of judgment. We're going to be judged according to our response to this revelation. This is serious. It is important that we understand there is no division between worship and the Word. That the Word finds its place in the context of worship. And that there is a need for a recovery of the Word of God to its rightful place in the life of the individual and the life of the church. And there isn't a part of your discipleship that you could name me that doesn't depend on its maturity for an engagement with the Word of God. You can't mature in worship by listening to worship tapes alone. You know that? You never mature in worship simply by being part of the worship service and then you're bored of the teaching and you walk out. Maturing in worship is related to maturity in the Word. As we discover who God is and it becomes the fuel for our worship. Maturity in prayer. How can we pray according to the will of God? Because we've learned something about what God wills. There isn't a style of a particular kind of praying and so on. Just open the, you know, if you don't know how to pray, open the Word, pray the Word. At least you know where you are. Faith. How does faith grow and mature? What's holiness about? How do you know how to live a holy life? You shall know, says Jesus, and the truth will set you free. Maturity and witness, bringing God's explanation to bear on the world. Maturity in the word. Maturity in that explanation. Guidance. I don't know what to do. Most people who throw up their hands in horror and go around in stale spins about they don't know what they do aren't engaging the word. Because Jim Packer's answer to guidance was this: know your Bible adequately, believe your Bible fully, interpret your Bible properly, follow your Bible zealously, apply your Bible prayerfully, and you probably won't have too many guidance problems. Maturity in ministry, engagement with the word, having the word in its rightful place. It's Billy Graham, no less, who said, "I've preached too much and studied too little." What a humble man. He said if he could live his life again, have his ministry again, he'd study three times as much. There isn't it. Can we make this a prayer? Make it a prayer for our church. Make it a prayer for your own life. Lord, make me an Ezra in my generation. Make me an Ezra in the life of the body. Make me somebody who is well-versed in your word and devoted to the study of Scripture. Hey, what it says is very interesting. It's not just Ezra, the teacher of the law of Moses. It's not just about devoted to the study of the Bible. It's that annoying little phrase that comes after us, which says the law of Moses, which the Lord had given. The law of Moses, which the Lord had given. The response issue is a response to the Lord who gave it. That's where the accountability is. What other characteristic do we learn here of Ezra? Verse 10, he was obedient to the word. Real simple, doesn't take any exegesis, that does it at all. He was devoted to the study, he was obedient to it, and guess what? Number three, he was able to teach the word. Just flip back in your New Testament for a minute to 1 Timothy. Let me take you on a magical mystery tour for a couple of minutes. By the way, let me just give an advance advertisement. Where's David? David Tynes. I see David. I'm looking. David, Chris, David, help me out. Help me out, David. Okay. Advance notice. David is going to be leading a Bible study. I've committed you now, David. David is going to be leading a Bible study in home for anyone who wants to come here, going through 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. It is Paul's pastoral training school. If you have a heart for the body of Christ, if you have a desire to be a teacher in the body of Christ, soak yourselves in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. Look, just look at this for 1 minute here. 1 and 2 Timothy. Look at verse 3. Chapter 1, 1 Timothy 1. What's the problem? People are teaching false doctrines, myths, endless genealogies, controversies. Do we know anything about those things? Do those things exist in the body of Christ now? Yeah, sure they do. But Paul says, verse 7, they don't know what they're talking about. That's straight talking. Okay, turn over to chapter 3. His description of people involved in leadership of the church, able to teach. Verse 9, chapter 3, must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith. Chapter 4, warning, there are deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Verse 6, talking to Timothy, you'll be brought up in the truths of the faith and of good teaching. Verse 13, chapter 4, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture and to preaching and to teaching. Verse 15, be diligent in these matters, give yourself wholly to them. Chapter 5, verse 17, that verse I quoted about elders who labor in the word. Chapter 6, verse 3, false doctrines, people who don't agree to sound instruction. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. What you heard from me, keep as the sound, a pattern of sound teaching. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 2, verse 2. Entrust it to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. The whole section, verse 14, that you'll be a workman approved who does not need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of truth. Down at verse 24, able to teach, gently instruct. Chapter 3, verse 14, as for you, continue in what you have learned. Chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word, be prepared in season. How many of you are getting a message here? Oh, no, no wonder. This is the heart of Paul's Bible school. This is where his pastoral training takes place. Not only obedient to the word, but having an expectation that we will be able to become teachers of our generation. How many of you think that's a reasonable goal? How many of you agree that people die for lack of knowledge? Don't limit the teaching ministry to what happens behind the pulpit. There are any number of manifestations of teaching and gifts of wisdom. Not every teaching ministry is a public teaching ministry, but there are loads of teaching ministries that express themselves in different ways. And look at the fruits of this in this man's life. I love this guy. It says that the hand of the Lord, his God, was on him. How many of you would like that kind of fruit of your life? This is a man engaged with the word of God. It says, actually, the king extended his good favor to me. The world saw the favor on his life. The world could see something. What's another fruit? Observable fruit. Verse 25. Wisdom. Artaxerxes the king noted the wisdom of this man. I love it when people are amazed at the answers we give. Not because we're smart, but we happen to know God's truth. It talks of his courage, verse 28. It says that he gathered others around him. It was a key to his leadership. Let me give you a little clue. You cannot lead people you cannot feed. It's a principle of leadership. You've got to be able to feed those that you lead. And we see these fruits. In chapter 8, we see the fruit of fasting and prayer in this man. The relationship between his life and the word and fasting and prayer. And I love that little reference in verse 15 of chapter 8, where he looks around and notices there are no Levites there. And he's not going anywhere without the Levites. Because he's a man of the word enough to know that you can't separate word from worship. He's not out to lead an academic Bible study. This is about the affections of the people of God being let loose as they respond to the word of God. How many of you know when the word of God comes to you, it moves you? Now, you might not feel happy all at once, but joy will come at some point. You may feel sad. The word of the Lord isn't always very comforting when it comes, is it? But joy will come in the morning if we cooperate with it. So, church, one of the things we learn in this restoration and recovery of the word of God that we can apply to our own lives in church is we have a need in our generation and a need in our church more than pastors, more than elders, more than deacons, more than home group leaders. Wouldn't it be great to be a church of Ezra's? Church of Ezra's. There is a need in the church for men and women like Ezra. And my second point was this. The Ezras have a need for men and women in the church like this remnant. And let me just show you what I mean. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 8. And I can see I'm going to have to close with this and carry on next time. Now look, let me just, before I close, if you're sleeping right now, the person next to you is sleeping, wake them up, because I'm going to say something in a minute that's going to bring them under tremendous conviction if they hear it from you after they wake up, okay? So, Nehemiah 8. I want to suggest to you, out of this chapter, some marks of a congregation. These will be the marks of the congregation at Christ our Shepherd Church, where the Holy Spirit is recovering and restoring the word of God in our life. There's some clues here for us. Let me show you some of the marks. First mark is in verse 1, where it says, the people assembled as one man. I've been praying through this list for this congregation today. I want to be part of a congregation that gathers every time we gather as one person. How about you? We're not wandering through these doors, oh, well, you know, it's sunny, you know, the time, you know, distracted. But we come as one person with one mind. I want to tell you something. Where there is that kind of unity, things happen. We're not trudging through molasses, you know, take 45 minutes to get everybody online. It shouldn't take 50 minutes to get ourselves cleansed and sorted out before we come to the place of worship. We should come as one person, assembled, ready. It makes the preaching easier. Let me tell you, it makes the teaching easier. Makes everything more one. A unity of heart, a unity of desire, a unity of response, a unity of conviction. The power of spiritual agreement. The power of spiritual solidarity. There God commands a blessing. How many of you in for that kind of blessing? God commands the blessing. So there's a mark of a congregation that Ezra needs. CIC, can we make it our prayer? Can we commit to be people that gather as one person in terms of the unity of our commitment to bless him and please him and pursue him and learn of him? Mark number 2, verse 1. I love this. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law. Here's a prayer I'm praying. I like to see this. Isn't it wonderful, the idea that there might be people out there, you know, Ezra sitting down and behind him there's a chant. We want the law. We want the law. We want the word. You know, we want the word. We want God to speak. We want the word. We want to open the book. We want the word. I've told you before, it reminds me of my granddad was a great, wonderful Plymouth Brethren teacher of the word, and he was a great, great pastor. He had a tremendous ability, wonderful pastoral teaching. And one of his closest friends was a great, great scholar, and spent the first 45 minutes, as is needed, in certain contexts, doing nothing but word studies. And my granddad used to get, my granddad was a great scholar too, but my granddad used to get so frustrated with him, he'd say, "Nay, give him the Greek, will he? Give him the word! Don't give him the Greek, give him the word." Well, you can't really separate the Greek from the word, but the point is this: let there be a chant. Give him the word, give him the word, give us the word, give us the word, give us the word, give us the word. I want to tell you something, that encourages pastors, you know that? We have a, look, let me just be really down home and family. We have a responsibility to each other. When I stand up to teach and preach, it is not my business. It is not Stuart McAlpine's personal business. Preaching and teaching is not the thing I do. Preaching and teaching in Scripture, when you look at it, is a corporate matter. It's a corporate matter. Presumably there's a relationship going on here. We can help each other, encourage each other, or hinder one another. There's nothing like the desire in the people of God for the Word of God to encourage the teachers of the Word and draw it out of them and make them go on a long time. The point I want to say is the mark of this congregation was a hunger for the Word of God. Can we come in here as one person? Could that be a mark of our congregation? Could we come in unity? Could we come with a hunger for God to speak, for a knowledge of God? Mark number 3, in verse 3. It says, "He read it aloud from daybreak until noon." Now, I'm not going to make a deal about this, and you say, "Oh, well, Stuart, you know, this is you justifying yourself because you all speak over time." No, let me say this. This is a people that are freed from the tyranny of time and personal preoccupations. I think we have a great bondage in the West about service times. I don't know where they come from. I'm telling you, there's nothing I love more in my own life than getting out of this culture to West Africa or somewhere else where you sit under the mango tree and you can be with God and the Word and His people, and it doesn't matter. I'm not saying you necessarily need that every day, but you need that sometimes. You need that. And because the people were freed, it brought a freedom to those who came to minister to them. I want to tell you, inside track, there's nothing more depressing as a pastor when you're teaching, you preach your heart out, and you meet someone at the door who tells you the service ran a little too late. Now, I think it's important. It's a two-way street. We need to be reliable and responsible and all the rest of it. And we've all said our sorries and confessions, and I've confessed more than most. But dear ones, hear me, hear me. There's a lot more going on sometimes than is contained by our clocks. And that's not just about the public services. That's about our personal times as well. So the mark of this congregation, here's the congregation Ezra needs. A people in unity. A people who are hungry. A people who are free from endless preoccupations and from the tyranny of time. Number 4, verse 3, it says, all the people listened attentively. Here's another mark of a congregation. Teachability. Teachability. Focus. Commitment. Not falling asleep. Not daydreaming. Not people watching. Not schedule planning. Ah, now I'm going to get you. What do you do when you're in a place where you're having to listen and you're kind of, your mind's wandering, you're trying to keep yourself away? What's your pet thing to do? You've got things to do, you know, like you're planning your holiday or... Okay, turn to the person next to them, tell them the thing that you've been doing the last few minutes. Okay, tell them what you like to do when you switch off, apart from sleep. You plan your day, plan tomorrow? Huh? Think about what you're going to do tonight? Don't you think church could reasonably be a no distraction zone? How many think that'd be reasonable? I'm not saying it's all the congregation's fault. I think it's our fault as well. But this is a mark of a congregation that's responding to the Word of God. It not only gives time for the Word to speak personally and publicly, but it has a disciplined mind. It can steward time and steward thought. Mark number 5, verse 4. It says, beside him on the right stood. I love that. This is a call to Christ our Shepherd. It's a call to everyone in leadership in Christ our Shepherd. There is a unity of leadership. Everyone is equally related to the Word and therefore to each other. It also underlines the need for many teachers and many instructors. And as you see down in verse 7, all of the Levites started to move amongst the people. They had small group time. They started to move amongst the people, breaking down the Word, giving it clarity and giving it meaning. Mark number 6, you'll find in verse 5, I love this, as he opened it, all the people stood up. Spontaneous standing. We need to learn in the Spirit a little more of the spontaneity of response to the Word of God. I don't want to drive on that. But, you know, you take the point. It says they stood up. But this is incredible reverence. This is reverence. Here's another mark of a congregation. Reverence. Understanding who it is who's speaking, not the word, not accepting it or receiving it as the words of men, but as the word of God. So often we should be convicted about our unsanctified, ungrateful attitudes to the availability of Scripture. And here's Scripture going out on cassette, you know, we're so blasé about it. Why do they stand in reverence? Because it's not simply a response to the law of God, it's a response to the God of the law. A congregation that is the mark of reverence in its life. Mark number 7, verse 6. And there's only 9, so rest in peace. I love this. Verse 6, it says, Ezra, praise the Lord, the great God. Isn't this what ministry should be about? Isn't this what the process of teaching should be about? The guy's opened the book, and old Ezra goes straight into worship. Well, yeah, you're meant to be teaching, you know, Ezra, you're meant to be teaching. And he's just into the heavenlies, right there. Provoked by what? Also, no doubt, provoked by the response of the people, because the response of the people has caused the teacher to leave his notes and lift upwards and say, this is something much bigger even than the sermon points here. This is God's business. It's Ezra starts to praise the Lord, and then the people lift their hands. And of responding, amen, amen. What a great start to a message. Bring it on, O Lord. What's the point here? It's a congregation that understands what I was talking about earlier. The relationship between minister and themselves. It's mutual encouragement, mutual support. We're all vitally involved in what happens when the word goes forth. This isn't a lecture. If I wanted to lecture, I'd go somewhere else. I'm not interested in lecturing. Preaching and teaching is this corporate personal activity which calls all of us together to a responsiveness to God, and sometimes that responsiveness is not just neatly at the end of a service. We've got to break out of those kind of those patterns. There'll be times when there needs to be a response right now, and sometimes it's the teachers who should lead and go straight into worship. Oh, praise you, Lord. Hallelujah. Hey, don't even face the congregation anymore. That's none of their business. I glory in you, Lord. Yes. When's he going to get back to his notes? Number 8, verse 6. It says, then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. What a huge Godward response from this congregation. No man save Jesus. I love what David Watson used to say. The only reason we stand up to teach and preach is to answer all the questions raised in our worship. Isn't that wonderful? How many of you think that's a great sight for our worship? That the worship is such that somebody has to get up to teach and preach in order to answer all the questions that have been provoked in someone's minds who doesn't know Christ by that worship. Who are they singing about? Why do they feel that way? Why? Who? And when? How? Where? It's this inevitable relationship between, you know, it's not like worship. We don't have COSC. It's not like there's worship and now there's the word. It's all worship. That's why I said to you last week, you know, we're going to be making some changes in our service. We need more time to respond to the word. It's one of the great lacks. More time to respond to the word. How many of you like this congregation that's listening to Ezra? See, we don't only need men and women who are Ezra's in the church. We need men and women in the church. Ezra needs men and women in the church that together bear these marks of a corporate life. Number 9, verse 8, it says, they made it clear, giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. This is a congregation. This is a people that are committed to working it out. And you can't work everything out in a service. How many of you know that? There's a lot of dumping goes on. Landscaping is all of our business. All of our business. Not all pastoral application can be done in 30 minutes or 40 minutes. Small group time. That's why we meet in the home to home, to pursue the word and to pray and to apply it in many different ways. Absolutely necessary. A congregation committed to work it out. Sorry, there is a 10th point. Verse 9. It says, all the people had been weeping as they listened. Oh God, make us a congregation that are soft-hearted to your word. Soft-hearted to your word. Let that mark be on us. That we can manifest affection in and out as the word is being expressed and taught. See, what's going on here, dear ones, is the whole of their life is being reorganized again around the word of God. What defines us? Denominational status? Denominational affiliation? Worship style? What defines us? What defines us is our relationship to the God of the Word and to the Word of our God. And when the Word is loosed and listened to, it does its work. If we had more teaching and preaching, there'd be less counseling. We have churches, there's about 20 minutes of teaching goes on, and there's 15 counseling pastors on the staff. Now, I'm not denying counseling. I am saying we need to teach and preach the word. Or if I could put it another way, if there was a little more theology, there'd be a little less therapy. Now, don't go out and misquote me on that, because you know where I'm coming from on that. But I'm telling you something, where God's word starts to be loosed and we apply ourselves to his word and engage his word and find out what his word requires of us and what God desires for us and how he loves us, guess what? Counseling starts to drop. We need to recover the power of God's speech, as in Genesis 1, and it was so. How many of you want more "it was so"s? God's word both conveys and accomplishes his will. It's not a thought for the day. It is his commanding, irresistible voice that changes as it penetrates. And this whole story about the recovery of the word, about the need for the Ezras in the church, and the need for churches to be like this remnant in their response to the word of God, all those marks that I gave you, I'll mention them all again in the pastoral letter so you can use it as a prayer list if you're mistaking it down. And I'll carry on from here next time to look at the responses to the word of God. It's very simple. You can teach it in Sunday school. You've heard it all before, but it's as old as God is old. The three fundamental responses that are listed here. Number one, celebration. There's a relationship between wordlessness and joylessness. Celebration. Number two response to the word, confession. This conviction that flows. The word brings correction, which brings conviction. And thirdly, and that's why I read chapter 10, there is covenant commitment. They stand up before God convicted. Having celebrated and been convicted, they said, we assume responsibility. Isn't that what we like to say in CSE? I take personal responsibility for my walk with God. Don't blame the church, don't blame the home group, don't blame anyone. Take personal responsibility for your walk with the Lord. And don't minge around and say, well, I'm not getting anything, or I'm not getting fed on Saturdays or anything. Feed yourself. Feed yourself. Learn to feed yourself. Teach yourself to fish. And eat for a lifetime. This is not only a generational issue, it is also a church issue, but it's a fundamental issue for our children. Because true spiritual experience is always related to true spiritual explanation. And nobody wants explanation. Everybody wants experience, but not any experience will do. Amen? Amen. Lord, let there be a recovery in the building of your altar of worship. Lord, let there be a recovery of the word of God to its rightful place. Make us a congregation of Ezra's in our character, and make us a congregation like that remnant in their response to the word of God. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we pray you'll take what's been shared today and apply it to our hearts. Give us a love for your word. Give me an increased love for your word. Make labor in your word the delight of our souls. I pray, Lord, that we as we dig, we'll have enough for ourselves, enough for our household, and enough to give away. Lord, make us an Ezra. Make me an Ezra, Lord. I want to be somebody well-versed in your word, devoted to study. Mature me, Lord, in all these areas of my life. Lord, mature us as a congregation in this Metro Washington area, as people you can entrust to teach the Word of God to others. For Lord, if there's going to be a harvest, there's going to be a need for much teaching. So will you prepare us for the harvest? And will you make us, Lord, that congregation that responds with that kind of soft-heartedness to the Word of the Lord when it is given, to you when you speak, Lord Jesus. And as we gather next Saturday, as we come through this door, let it be, O Lord, as one person assembled to worship the Lord and to receive His Word. And all the people said, amen and amen. Let's stand up and close our service, lifting hands, saying amen and amen, amen. And believing that God continues to restore us by His Holy Spirit.